We want to again welcome everyone here this morning. We encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. Sometimes the translations vary depending on which Bible you have, so you need to get used to looking at what your words say. But we're going to tie them into the original language so that you understand specifically what God has in mind and the pictures that are drawn for us from the Greek New Testament. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you. We appreciate your presence. If you have any questions, be happy to answer them, whether about the sermon or even the assembly itself. We're trying to follow the New Testament Christianity and its simplicity. Sometimes people feel it's too simple and they want to add to it. What we're trying to do or strive to do in our classes and sermons is to bring out more of the meaning of the things we do so we get more out of it. As the sermon we hope this morning will give more meaning to your life and make it more beneficial in your service to God. We're continuing on in our study of Colossians. We're in the first chapter still. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. Part of a context of 15 through 23. Unfortunately, there's too much there to make one sermon out of, so I'm going to make two short ones, which I hope you appreciate. And as we look at this, and just in verses 15 and 17, we're going to look at, first of all, Paul's argument concerning Jesus' divinity, which is important. A lot of it might be an answer to the erroneous teachings of the Gnostics of the time, but they sure deal with a lot of misconceptions that people have even now among the cults and other religions about who Jesus was. And so we're going to look at that. And then what Jesus is to creation. And Paul brings this all out after he's dealt with some other things. We're going to start off with verse 15, and although it's not part of this context, it's part of the bigger one up to 23, two words to look at in verse 15 and 19. The first is the word image, where Paul's explaining that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In this word image, there's a lot of material. The Greek word is icon, which we get our word I-C-O-N from. It has a lot of meanings also. There's two basic divisions of it. One is a representation, and also an icon is a manifestation. And in Jesus, the representation of God is so extreme, he manifests himself as God. In fact, what he said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen God, or seen the Father. As to this word, it has a rich history and an appeal to all peoples. Paul could be turning to the Jews and saying, okay, in Proverbs 8:22 through 30, in fact, all through the Proverbs, I think it's in verse chapters 5 also, deals with the subject of wisdom, and it's almost as if it's personified wisdom to be like a person in the way the proverb writer deals with it. And the way the Jews view it, it's so much of a personage that they had a word for it, an icon in the Greek. In fact, in the apocryphal language works, which are intertestament works by the Jews, in the wisdom of Solomon, this word icon is used for that, that word wisdom. And it's seen to personify the very love and the very thinking ability, all that's contained in what God knows and everything. And Paul could be saying, well, here's something that you could be aware of. This icon is manifested itself in Christ. Okay. For the Jew, or excuse me, for the Greek, Philo used the word icon for logos, which is also what John does in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, which was with God and was God. But he gets into it. He talks about it. This is, the concept of the Greeks. They thought this icon for the Logos was which was the thing that put sense into the universe. That part of God that did that, that kept the stars on course, that made order of the seasons, that made them come back, in a cyclic thing. This was all the power of God, put a thinking mind into man. This is all Philo's concept. This thing that they were looking at, and as if Paul was saying to the Greek, for the last 600 years, this word has been haunting you as to what it really is. And it says, you can find it in Christ. He is the icon and the Logos. Those are for the philosophers among the Jews and the Greeks. For the rest of us, if we were to think of image, we might go back to Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 and 27, where God said, I will make man in my image, after my likeness. So this image is man in the likeness of God. This is what Adam was first created to be. Unfortunately, lost. But Paul can pick this up and go, look it. This was the first Adam that lost everything for us. And then in Romans, he refers to Jesus as the second Adam. Okay, so in this image, what you're seeing is all of what God intended man to be. Which works out. Okay, because Jesus was the image of God. He was the image of what God intended man to be. This is why we look in the New Testament, and he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. So we actually get two things to look at here in Christ that are beneficial to us. There's one other aspect of icon that was used. Nowadays, if, say, we're putting together contracts and stuff like that, and I've had several uses that go down to SAS and have them do a notary public on a document. And basically, they'll take your thumbprint, whatever, and your signature. And these are the way we identify contracts or agreements that are made, that they're done by the person who intended them to be made. You can recognize my signature. You can look at my thumbprint. Sometimes, like if you've got a passport, you've got an agreement with the United States government, and they put your picture on there. Well, what did they do before thumbprints and pictures and everything else? Well, the documents in various forms. We have in existence a letter by Appian to his father. He had gone to war, and he wanted to let his dad know he was all right, and to make sure that it was him, a friend of his had drawn a picture of him on the letter, saying, you can recognize this is my letter by my picture. You recognize your own son. What often did in place of a notary public was the people signing up the agreements, they would do, as we put here, distinguishing marks or personal characteristics of the individual. They explained something about them. Okay? So that if anybody was looking at the contract, it had to go to court, they could see by the characteristics or the marks of the two individuals that these were the ones that had entered into the agreement. Okay. Jesus is our icon. That is what God has given us to show that it is God that entered into the agreement. Remember Hebrews, when it starts off, in former times God used to speak in various ways and various means through the prophets. Now in these days has spoken to us through his Son. How do we know that? Because the Son himself is the representation, the full manifestation of the Father. In fact, we put into this the fullness from verse 19 is pleroma, which means completeness. This word needed to go with the first, Jesus is not just a representation, but the full revelation, which you'll also find in Colossians, next chapter, verse 9. In him, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. No mistaking. Jesus is not just a prophet like all other prophets, not like Moses and Elijah and Muhammad or whatever. He is more than a prophet. He's more than a lawgiver. He's the Son of God. He is God in all aspects of it. And this is what Paul is putting together in the beginning of this context we're looking at. Further, he goes on to say he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Mouthful. But a very convincing and special mouthful. Okay. Let's start with the word firstborn. Now, in English, we have a tendency to put a time thing to this, as if he was born first. And that's the mistake Jehovah's Witnesses make. They want him to be the first created, and then he created everything else. And that's not what the word means. Notice a few examples of this word, prototokos. Found in Hebrews 12:23. In fact, we flashed it up there before the assembly started. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, a lot of people feel that this firstborn here is Jesus. No. Notice the other words. Who are, not who is. And Jesus wouldn't be enrolled in heaven anyway. He's the one that keeps the rolls. Okay. This is talking about special people. These are people that have a part in the inheritance. These are the people that have privilege with God. And that's the connotation. This is why you didn't have to be the firstborn in time. You could be like Jacob and have preeminence over Esau because, you know, God looked more favorably on you because of your spiritual nature. You're more attuned, the one to do the right things, your obedience to him. Therefore, you got the benefits from it, all the things that went with the firstborn, the inheritance and stuff. You can see all this in Exodus 4 and 22, which we just studied. As Moses went to Pharaoh, then you shall say to Pharaoh, God says, Israel is my son, my firstborn, my favorite among the nations, very special to me. And she's there. And then also in Psalms 89:29, notice in this context we're looking at, let me go back for a moment. Notice, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. It's going through a list of what men put as, both Jews and Gentiles had this list of angels and powers and everything else. And what they're saying about him, he's over all that. In fact, from this part in Psalms 89, which is the Jews recognized was a messianic psalm, it says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. In fact, the highest of the kings anywhere, heaven or earth. So this is what Jesus is, a fulfillment of the prophecy of this firstborn, the one who has full birthright, prestige, inheritance. A son in the house, not just a servant in the house as Moses was. Okay, then it goes, all things created. He is not a part of this creation. As the firstborn, he was the creator. He is the creator of creation. We're giving you a viewpoint of this Jesus of Nazareth, who was also the Son of God. It was through him that the Father created everything. Now, as you look at all of creation, and this is something we have to wrap our mind about and start thinking about. In fact, there kind of was discussion in the class this morning as we're going through, slavery, and sometimes we kind of balk at, the law that's given concerning concerning becoming a slave, the proper conduct of slaves, and whatever. The interesting thing we don't, especially in this country, we kind of balk at slavery, but it's been a fact of life almost from the very beginning, since the fall of Cain. Men have overrun others, Nimrod and the rest of them. And we should be, instead of looking at it as something reprehensible, something as a, well, it is in some forms, but what God wants us to do is use it as an example. As you look at slavery throughout the world, throughout time, someone pointed out that there's been more white slaves than black ones. So we're not talking about, that kind of thing. If you look at the various times of slavery, you'll realize that there are people that embraced being a slave. Like what was pointed out in the class, it depends on what you make of it. There might be people that preferred to remain a slave. Why? Because they had it a lot better being, a servant of one person who knew what he was doing than out on your own, barely scratching a living. And you might prefer to stay in more comfortable settings. Okay? So it wasn't always bad. It depended on the situation, of course, and what you made of it. There were people, I read one journal of a man, white man, that was taken slave in Africa. And he was an educated man, and he just decided to be, well, I'm in this circumstance, and he decided to be the best slave he could be. And he was rewarded for it, given prestigious positions and everything else. We're showing that in the scriptures, too. Joseph started out as a slave in Egypt. And depending on how you embrace it and how you serve, not only are men going to be impressed with you, don't forget Daniel was also a slave in Babylon and in Persia, also is God going to be with you? And you need to bring that into your concept of Christianity. Paul really deals with it in Romans 6. You're a slave. Get used to it. Okay? But who are you a slave of? What you see among the slavery of the Hebrews is they had free will and they had benefits and privileges. They had rights. And you do too. You have a choice of who you're going to serve. Now, Paul more or less focuses on the lower things, but the ultimate choice is, do you want to serve Satan, which means he's going to try to get you to buy into all the baser things. Everything he's going to promise you is going to take its toll of your body, of your mind, and of your soul, spirit. Or you can choose to serve God in righteousness, in which your servitude will be the most beneficial thing that will be yours in this life. It's an example for us, like all of life it is, to look at it and see, if I were a slave, and you are, how do I make the most of it? Especially since, as you get into here, this creation, all that we see, we talk about conquering the stars and the planets and stuff like that, and it's not yours to conquer. He, Christ, is the goal and the end of creation. It is to be his. It is to give him glory, honor, and joy. It was created for him, not you. You were created for him. I know it's hard for us to wrap around, get a hold on this and make it a reality in our thinking, but this is what God is trying to tell you. You want a better life? You want a true perspective of life? Okay, what's your purpose here? Okay, as you look at creation, you look at the start, you find Christ. You look at the end product and the purpose and the goal and the finishing thing, you find Christ. When you look at the middle, yeah, we're going to get into that, you find Christ. It's all for Him. You know, this is what the Father did, give it to Him, even more so, after it's all over with. And He is before all things. Preposition, pro. What does it mean? Before, in front of, at. I am pro you. I am before you. Now, I thought one of the funniest, I was going to college, one of the funniest cartoons I saw was it showed a classroom where the teacher had a tape recorder of his lecture. He had a student bring it to the front desk and set it down. And then it showed the rest of the classroom and all the students had tape recorders. Nobody was there. Just it was all tape recorders. You get more out of it when the teacher's actually there. I mean, you can tell I can put these things on automatic and, my overheads will just, pan through by themselves. We could put it on speaker and I don't even have to show up. In fact, that's what we think of the universe is God put it all together and just kind of going along like a clockwork or something like that. But that's not what it says. Okay, just as I'm before you, present, here, trying to impart something, trying to affect your lives, make a difference, have some kind of controlling influence on what's going on here. This is what Jesus is doing. He is before us at all times, making things work, holding them together, making all these seasons transpire, bringing wisdom to men, making events unfold. He's got a hand on it, on the world around us, and even on our very lives, even on us. Granting wisdom to those who pray for it, James, the first chapter, or sending a strong delusion for those who've hardened their heart, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Or as Paul tells those at Mars Hill, in Him we live and move and have our being. He's all around us. He's in charge. He's in power. Paul says, we know that God works all things together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28. But do we actually know that? Okay. What we're doing here and what Paul is giving us is a perspective of reality. You can't ignore it and your life will just kind of slime along and be vain and fruitless at the very end of it. Or you can embrace it. Okay, understand how things work. I mean, the very first miracle of Jesus was water into wine. What was He doing? Someone explained it this way. Normally, the rain falls and it falls on the soil and the grapevine takes in the water and the nutrients, whatever, and it flowers, and the flowers produce grapes, and the grapes through the natural process begin to ferment and turn into wine. And all the first miracle shows is that God stripped away all the apparatus, all the mechanisms, stuff like that, and shows you water to wine. I don't need the apparatus in between. This is God working. This is God showing us how much control He has over everything. We need to understand that. All things are held together by Him. Synestheton, cohere. We talked about this last Sunday night. There's an arrogance in talking about them being the laws of science. The laws were there before science was even conceived of. They're God's laws. In fact, most of the early ones that called themselves scientists, Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, Einstein, basically his thing was, what brings meaning into life to me is that every morning I look forward to getting up to find some new thing that God has put in this world. That was his joy, his endeavor. He saw God at work and realized that all the things that are working, in fact, go beyond laws. They are God's will. He holds them together. Okay, we don't think of it that way. We look to think, well, the sun's there and it's just kind of burning away. Really? There are suns that nova. How come some do it and some don't? We don't know yet. Okay. So a lot of things we don't know about the forces and the powers in this world. And Paul's trying to explain it to them. There has to be a will behind it. You don't put a seed in the ground and it just kind of does its own mechanism. Isaiah tells us he causes the grass to grow. He causes the rain to fall. We see this in the book of James, where it says, Elijah is a man just like us. He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. How does that work? Unless man, in tune with God, making a request, and God can make it happen. Still. And then Elijah prayed. Notice, says it began to rain and the land brought forth its fruit and bounty and whatever. God's still in control. It needs a will. Just as you need a will. Now, God has given you a will. I mean, some of us can be couch potatoes. You can sit there and not move for hours watching TV. You need a will. In fact, we've gone through this before. My body is subject to the law of gravitation. That's why, hands droop down. So what happens when suddenly it defies gravity? It's because it's under a higher law of my will. I can make it do pretty much what I want still. But it requires a will behind it. Not just stuff, things, mechanisms. I mean, the body's a complete mechanism. Everything works if you will it to. You can go the reverse, too. I know during World War II, they used to do all sorts of things to prisoners, urinate on them, everything else, get them mad, because someone would just go in a corner and will themselves to die because they didn't want to live anymore, not in those circumstances. You need the will in order to go on living. Now let's throw in another will, because we were talking about slavery. We want to look at, as we're looking at reality, two other wills that are superior to ours. Satan's and God's. You can give yourself over to the adversary to do the things that are not proper, or live a life, if nothing else, that's meaningless, with no purpose to it whatsoever. Or you can attune your will, and it's your choice. And you can serve God's will. Let him have his way with you. Let him tell you, well, this is the right thing to do. Not only to be guided by his wisdom, his logos, icon, but also actually have him help you. I mean, that's a powerful thing in this world. Not only to know the right thing to do, but have all the power of God behind you to accomplish it, to serve Him. There's all sorts of voices in this world. We're about to sing number 268. Don't you find an industry as powerful as God is, that the voice that calls you from Him is a gentle voice? That's what it's asking you to do as you stand to sing, to hark the gentle voice of Jesus into a better life, a truer life, a smarter life, giving yourself, your will, over to Him to serve a greater purpose and aided in a greater way. If there's anything we can do to help you accomplish that, please let us know as we stand to sing.